We talk a lot about our mission as a church. We talked about it at the beginning, just a few minutes. We're going to be talking about it a lot today. What's our mission? We exist to reach the lost and to make disciples. That's evangelism and discipleship. That's the mission. I went to a discipleship conference one time back in Memphis, and discipleship has played a huge role in my life. Dating all the way back to high school when Kenny Sharp's dad used to meet me every Friday morning, and on into college when David Poole would meet me every Tuesday at lunch, and it went on to when I was a young adult living in Dallas and Brad Olmeyer would meet with me every morning, 40 days in a row for prayer and Bible study. And I mean, I've had guys pour into my life, and I believe in it. It works. It's changed my life. I believe it will change yours. That method will. Other ways discipleship works as well, but I get fired up when I talk about discipleship, and I want our church to have that as the ethos of our church, no pun intended. And I want that to permeate who we are. And I get back from this discipleship conference where these dynamic speakers were talking about how cool it'll be someday. They were using 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and how cool it'll be someday to stand there with the folks that we've brought closer to Jesus, and they will be our glory, and they will be our crown, and they will be what we glory in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is those people standing next to us. And I came back super fired up, and Ricky Jones, who was I was doing a pastoral residency with him at River Oaks, and our wives were in the car, and we were heading down to Dallas for some meetings, and I had just gotten back from this thing, and I said, Ricky, dude, we've got to get our elders discipling young dudes, and we've got to get the ladies in our church discipling young women, and we've got to get all of our leaders discipling younger people. And he's like, whoa there, bucko, what's going on here? And I was like, well, I just got back from this conference, and I'm super fired up about it, and everybody ought to be doing this. And he's like, well, where do you get that from? And I said, what are you talking? Matthew 28, man, the Great Commission. He's like, well, what does the Great Commission say? And I said, well, it says go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. He's like, cool. Okay, so who's supposed to go into all the world? Everyone? I was like, oh, man, don't do this to me. Dude, come on. I was like, well, I mean, not everyone is supposed to go into all the world, but... you know, he's like, but everyone's supposed to make disciples. I was like, yes. And he goes, and everyone's supposed to baptize people. And I go, uh-oh, this is not good. He goes, who is that commission? Who's that Great Commission for? And I said, the church. He said, that's right, it's for the church. But that wasn't the most convicting thing that happened in that conversation. He then turned to my wife. If you know me, I'm type A, extroverted, you know, get it done kind of guy. And she's more shy and introverted and more artistic. And he turned to my wife and he said, now you've gone to churches where everybody was expected to do the thing that all the type A dudes were doing, right? He said, how does that make you feel when Bo talks about how you ought to be, you know, meeting people and in the first 10 minutes hearing their story and evangelizing like him and meeting people like him and doing all these things that he does. How has that always made you feel? And she said, it always made me feel guilty and ashamed. And Ricky kind of did that. And he goes, quick question. Is that the way the gospel is supposed to make us feel? The mission of the church, the mission of our church, is to fulfill the Great Commission. It's the mission of our church. All of us together. It's not up to each one of us to do all those things. We all have a different role to play. Now, I don't know exactly what your role is in that mission. But because everyone in Christ is called to be a part of the church, using their talents and their abilities for God's glory, then every person who claims to be a follower of Jesus is called to be a part of the mission to reach the lost and to make disciples in one way or another. But different folks are wired to accomplish different parts of that mission. And the problem comes When we as individuals, and look, we are very individualistic in this country. Right? That's just our culture. That's who we are. We see our relationship with Jesus as really the only thing that matters. We don't really get a sense of communal worship. We don't get a sense of communal mission. We see ourselves very individualistically, okay? And the problem is that when we don't use our talents and abilities to accomplish the mission of the whole, it becomes really, really difficult to get everyone in the church to live on mission together. And look, if we don't get this as a young church, it'll be harder and harder as we go forward to accomplish it. So we have to get it right. I want to talk to you today about how God's Word is going to show us that we all need to live on mission together. What is it God is calling you as an individual to do for the whole? And how does that mission fit into what God's asking His church to do? What I hope you come away with today is the idea that we can outrun the mission God's given us. We think we can, but God will always outrun us. He will always accomplish His mission despite us. The text we're going to be looking at today is found in the book of Jonah. We're starting a new series today. This awesome graphic that our awesome graphic design team came up with. By the way, before I forget, we have a brand new website that Jordan Wynn and Jason Bueno helped us put together. And I just want to say thank you for that. And I hope that you guys will go check it out. Not now, later. Okay. We are going to be talking about Jonah for the next for this week and the next four. And Jonah is a minor prophet. He's found in the latter half of the Old Testament. If you're having trouble finding it, let me just give you a hint. It's right next to Obadiah. So that should help you. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning. There's nothing wrong with looking in the table of contents. And what I hope to show you today, if you're taking notes, are the following three things as we go along. Number one, who is Jonah? Number two, why not Nineveh? And number three, why not you? Who is Jonah? Why not Nineveh? And why not you? Let's look at point number one. We're doing this series called Surprised by Grace because the book of Jonah is full, and I mean full, of this sin and grace redemption story. The theme of grace in response to sin is so prevalent in this book, it's unbelievable. So we're going to spend 5 weeks talking about Jonah, and I think it'll really bless us as we go forward. So let's jump in. Let's look at verse 1. Jonah 1:1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Everybody say Amittai. Jonah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Now, if you don't know the history of God's people, let me give you a quick lesson. The nation of Israel was split into a northern and southern kingdom. So Israel goes into the promised land. They're ruled by judges. They really want a king. God says, you don't want a king. They say, yes, we do. So he gives them a king named Saul. After Saul came King David. We've heard the stories of David and Goliath and all that. And after him came Solomon, the writer of Song of Songs and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And Solomon comes along, and then he has two sons, and those two sons split the kingdom of Israel into 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Now, that northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern one was called Judah. Jonah is a prophet to those northern 10 tribes in about 750 B.C. Some of our Old Testament prophetic books, the last 17 books of the Old Testament, are all prophets. The first 5 we call the major prophets. The next 12, we call the minor prophets. And some of those prophets were writing to Israel, and some were writing to Judah, and some were writing to countries like Assyria, which is what we're going to be seeing Jonah doing today. Some of these prophets were warning the nation of Israel to repent. And if you look back in 2 Kings chapter 14, you don't have to flip there. I'll show it to you on the screen. That's exactly what Jonah's going to do. 2 Kings 14, let me just read through it real quick. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Interesting. We see in this passage that Jonah is a prophet to the nation of Israel. God gives him a message and he takes it and delivers it. That's going to be a little different than what we're going to see him do in our story today. Because we see that Jonah did what the Lord asked him to do. He took God's word, which is usually repent or I will destroy you, and he delivered God's word to the nation of Israel. Now, you have to remember something. These were his people. These were his peeps. These were his home. Okay. Those are the people of him. He likes his own people. He wants to be around his own people. He cares about the future of his own people. How's he going to feel about Nineveh? Look at verse 1 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now let me just stop for a second. Nineveh was indeed a great city, one of the largest metropolitan areas in the known world at that time. I want to show you a picture of it. This is what Nineveh looked like. Nineveh, it took 3 days to walk all the way across from the northern part to the southern part. They have found the ruins of Nineveh right across from where modern-day Mosul, Iraq is. Now, before we go to our next slide, let me just say this. That the walls, the fortresses, the towers were formidable. They were huge. I mean, this was a strong army. They've even found the tomb of Jonah. And Dave, who's more of a historian than I am, just told me that on YouTube, there's a video of ISIS who found the tomb of Jonah right here next to Mosul, next to Iraq. And when they overthrew the Iraqi city of Mosul, they destroyed the tomb of Jonah. Really sad, really sad. Now, let's see where Nineveh was in relation to Israel. Now, here we have a modern day Google map view of, you know, this part of the world. And you'll see where Lebanon is, and you'll see right to the right of Lebanon, you'll see Syria. Now, from the northern part of Lebanon, southern, you know, just south of Turkey, kind of over towards Syria and all the way down to the Sea of Galilee is going to be where Israel is camped out. Now, if we look at where Nineveh is, it is directly east. Let's go to that next thing. And Mosul is right there in modern day Iraq. And that's where Nineveh was, right on the Tigris River. It is straight east of where we think Jonah lived. Now, that's going to help us kind of put all this in perspective. This king of Israel that Jonah had preached to had set up his kingdom in modern day Syria, and Mosul, Nineveh was directly to the east. Now, is it easy to get along with your neighbors? Sometimes. It's not super easy when you don't have the same values. So if you value like really green grass and really neat yards, and they value more natural surroundings, meaning by natural surroundings, I mean they don't mow and their weeds get in your yard. Okay, like that. When you live right next door to them, there can be issues. There can be issues. Maybe you get along with your neighbors. Maybe you're not relating to this. But let's say you get along with your neighbors, but what about everyone at your work? What about everybody in your extended family? Do you ever have that person at work, that person in your family that kind of drives you crazy? How about the person in front of you in line at the grocery store, in the express lane, with 40 items, that chooses to find the coupons and write a check, right? When you're in a really big hurry. Yeah, do we get along with them? Yeah, it's hard sometimes. The neighbor behind our house, we live a little bit downhill from the neighbor behind us, and he chooses every fall to empty his above-ground pool. Not out the front of his house into the gutter, but into our yard. And I have a very large dog with very large paws that go out into the muddy swamp that my backyard becomes and tracks mud all through our house. Sometimes it's fun to get along with your neighbors. It's even harder to get along with neighbors that have none of the same values, right? Political signs may be different in your yards, right? Your religions may be different. The smells emanating from the houses may be different. It's hard to love your neighbor. It's even harder to love your enemies. It's hard to love the people, even in our own church, that have the same values as us. Think about how much harder it is to love the people that you hate. Jonah's a prophet. He's being asked by God to love his neighbor, to go tell them to repent. But he's not being a good prophet, because a good prophet is one who's obedient to giving God's message to people, whether they like you or not, and whether you like them or not. That's just what a good prophet does. Why was he being so stubborn? Why not Nineveh? Let's look at point number two. Why not Nineveh? Let's look at what Jonah says. In verse 1, we'll start from the beginning. Look what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, into the ship, to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. This is God's word. When I was in seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary, that seminary is kind of known for their expertise in the languages. They are known for making you take more language classes than most other seminaries make you take. So I had to take 5 semesters of Greek and I had to take 4 semesters of Hebrew. And in my last semester of Hebrew, what we had to do was we had to translate the whole book of Jonah from Hebrew. That was really fun. And by fun, I mean shoot me in the face. But I learned a ton. I don't regret it. I'm glad I did it. Because watch this. The Hebrew language has some subtleties in it that we don't necessarily get when we translate it into English. And the first thing I want you to see is that it is clear in the Hebrew language, almost comical, that Jonah does exactly the opposite of what God's calling him to do. So if I were to read this in a more conversative way, if you guys understood Hebrew, here's what you would probably hear. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." So Jonah arose and went the opposite direction. I mean, it's supposed to be like that. As the readers would read it, they would realize what was happening. Nineveh, straight east. Well, let me tell you where Tarshish was. If you go, well, Jonah couldn't go too far west. I mean, the Mediterranean's right there. Right. He's getting on a boat and he's sailing all the way west across the Mediterranean under Italy. And he's going to end in Tarshish, which is Spain, which is the furthest point west you could have gone in the known world at that time. They didn't know the earth was round. They thought Spain was as far as you could go in the world. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, 500 miles east. So, Jonah arose and went to Tarshish, thousands of miles to the west. Nineveh was the capital of a nation called Assyria. And the Assyrians were a nation full of really, really bad people. Really bad people. These people were a violent, unrelenting people. They had already taken over certain parts of the world. Their leader was on a quest to conquer anybody and anything that stood in his way. The Assyrians were known for their violence. And what they were known for more than anything else was their torture. And so here's what the Assyrians were known for. We can inflict the most amount of pain on a human being for the longest amount of time before they die. So one of the techniques that they perfected was skinning people alive. And they would keep them alive for days in excruciating pain. Another thing they would do is they would bury people up to their necks in sand out in the desert. And they would leave them out in the desert baking in the hot sun where it can reach temperatures of 125. And insects and things like this would start to eat their head as they were alive. They would get dehydrated. They would start to see visions and they would go crazy. It was the cruelest punishment. And these people were bad, bad people. And they were strong. And they were intimidating. And the northern nation of Israel knew that it was only a matter of time before they come after them. And if they came after them, there was a great chance that when they got there, there was going to be torture. There was going to be rape. There was going to be the killing of children, the plundering of their homes and possessions, etc. Jonah is a nationalist. Jonah is an Israelite. He doesn't like those people. Look, we see this carry over all the way to the New Testament where Paul is rebuking Peter for not eating with the Gentiles. Jews don't like the Gentiles. We see it in Jesus' day. It's only a matter of time. And Jonah did not want these people saved. Rather, he wanted them dead because they posed a threat to him and to his people and because they weren't like him. Jonah, the prophet, was supposed to be a man of God. Why wouldn't he want to do what God told him to do? Because Jonah knew, as we're going to find out in chapter 4, Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate. He knew it. And he thought, if I go there and I tell them to repent like God's telling me to do, and they do it, those people will be saved. And I don't want that. See, that was the last thing Jonah wanted. Last thing, all he wanted was revenge. All he wanted was for them to die. There's a documentary called Unlikely Friends. And in this documentary, it follows the relationships of people who have caused great harm to them or someone they loved. So, for instance, there's a policeman who pulls a guy over and the guy shoots him. And now he has trouble walking and some brain function was lost and it was just a horrible crime and they caught the guy and now he's in prison. There's another story of a woman whose son was shot by a gang member in a senseless killing, and the gang member is arrested and put in prison. And in this documentary, it talks about the hatred and the bitterness that these people felt towards those who had harmed them. The hatred and the bitterness. And all they could think over and over and over again was revenge. I want these people dead. And it talks about their struggle. And this is how Jonah felt about the nation of Assyria. He hated them. He didn't want them in his tribe. Now, you may say, well, you know what? He probably just didn't want to go over there and get killed. Okay, maybe. But we're going to see in chapter 4 that that's not what his problem is. Jonah's problem, see, there's a real underlying sin beneath Jonah's sin of running away from God. And the underlying sin, as a good pastor friend of mine put it, is that Jonah is a racist. And Jonah is a bigot. And Jonah is self-righteous. And Jonah didn't want the filthy Gentiles to join his tribe of Jehovah followers. Why? Because they weren't like him. And they didn't have the same values as him. And their skin color was a little different. And they didn't eat like him. And they didn't dress like him. And they were outsiders. They were outsiders. They were scary. They were intimidating. They were vicious. They were mean. All those reasons are a good reason to not want to go. But ultimately, he was a racist, as we'll see in our story. And he didn't want the outsiders on the inside. He didn't want the people he hated to be a part of his people. God's mission, which is a mission for the church, is a story of redemption for the whole world. It's a mission of redemption for every people group and every tribe and every tongue. And that's a story that Jonah didn't like. And often, listen to me, church, it's one that we don't like so much either. Which brings us to point number three, why not you? Listen. The Bible says that in order for people to know the saving love of Jesus, somebody has to tell them. If we don't preach, how will they know? Somebody has to go to the people who don't love God and tell them that God loves them. Somebody has to invite the wicked outsiders to church, and then they have to be willing to put up with their outsider language and their outsider culture and their outsider ways. Now, I have a friend who's a pastor, and their church was being very missional. And they reached out to these rough biker dudes, like Sons of Anarchy kind of guys, you know. And those guys showed up to church, and they started coming every week. And these guys would sit outside the front doors, the main entrance of the church, to get their smokes in before they go in the door, right? So they're out there smoking cigarettes while families are walking by. And so the pastor decides, well, I don't want them throwing those cigarette butts on the ground. I don't want those smelly cigarette butts in my church. So I'll put ashtrays out there. So he puts ashtrays out there. And so now there's like a group of, you know, there's a smoke hole outside the front door of the church, and they're smoking. And sure enough, the pastor gets an email from a mother of a young family. And she says, you know what? I refuse to bring my kids to church any longer if they have to walk through a cloud of smoke to get in the door. You know what that pastor said? You know what my buddy said? He said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. He said, but I'm sure you'll have no problem at all finding a church that will absolutely keep that from happening. There's lots of them that will prevent that from happening. When you reach the outsiders, when you reach those who don't look like you, who don't dress like you, who don't think like you, who aren't as theological as you, it starts to get messy. Human beings are hardwired to desire comfort. And look, comfort's not a bad thing. I would venture to say that all of you, all of you probably slept in a warm bed last night in a climate-controlled environment, having had whatever you wanted to eat for dinner in your belly. Right? You were comfortable. And you're sitting there right now mad that you're sitting on a metal chair without padding. Right? And you're a little upset about it, but you're not trying to say anything because you don't want to cause any problems. But your butt's kind of getting sore. And here's what happens to churches, because longing for comfort isn't bad, it's natural. But here's what happens in churches. Churches can start to feel really comfortable. But they didn't start out that way. Churches were planted because somebody cared enough for the outsiders in a city to reach them for Christ. That's why Dave spends so much of his time working with church planners and church planting, because he knows that the best way to do evangelism is to plant a church. Why? Because a church plant does not want a bunch of Christians from other churches leaving their churches and coming to their church. That's not why they exist. Now, they're okay with that. If you want to come, you're welcome. But we exist not to reach people like you, but to reach the people who aren't in church this morning. The ones who are playing golf and the ones who are at the coffee shops right now. The ones who are exercising right now. Those are the ones that we want here. And here's what happens. Every single church in this city started as a church plant, essentially, who were hoping that people weren't coming to their church just to get better music, better kids programs, better sermons, and meet more single girls. Okay, that's just not what they wanted. These church planted wanted the people who have never been reached before. But here's what tends to happen to those churches after they get started. Here's what tends to happen, even in a church like ours. Listen to me, this is very important. They begin to say things like this: we love what we have going right now. We love us. Okay? We love meeting in this old school. Isn't it cool? Isn't it authentic? We sit in metal chairs. And we start to feel self-righteous about it. Like, no comfy chairs for us. You know, uphill both ways in the snow, barefoot, right? We love our gospel community. And those people have become our best friends. And we love how small our church is, where we can know everyone. We love how when we drop our kids off in the nursery, there's only 12 kids in there, and we know all three nursery workers. And it's not too crowded. It's so great. It's so comfortable. I love how we all get along. We are the Acts 2 church that God intended. Oh, come on. You guys have been thinking that. You guys have been thinking that. Like, we are really doing it, man. We are really the Acts 2 church. Come on. Breaking bread together, man. Meeting in homes. We are doing it. And when someday, when we grow too big for this old, cool school, when we grow too big and we have to get a new place and it's not as authentic as our old place, and on that day that you get here just a little bit late and you can't find a parking spot in that parking lot, and on that day when you no longer know everybody, on that day when you're asked by our new gospel communities pastor, Caleb is going to start here in just a few days, when you're asked by him to stop your gospel community as it exists and multiply, we don't use split or divide, we use multiply and attract outsiders to come in, when all of that happens, and you start to remember the good old days when we were that Acts 2 church, that's when we begin to think and act like Jonah. And that's when we will secretly despise the outsiders who are coming in and ruining what we have. Listen. Those outsiders made me have to leave my best friends and go start a new group with people I didn't know. We will never accomplish the mission that God has for us to win the lost and to make disciples if we don't right now begin to repent of our idol of comfort and security. Right now. We have to start repenting that we love comfort more than we love reaching the lost. If we don't repent of that heart idol and we don't start doing it now, we will become unproductive and ineffective in our kingdom work. So how do we do it? How do we avoid the trap that befalls so many churches? How do we love the outsiders so much that we're willing to give up our own comfort and our own security so that many, many people can know the saving power of Jesus? How do we reach the outsiders and love them enough to bear with them in love? There's only one answer. And you know, if you've been here for a long time, it's the same answer every week. It's the gospel. How does the gospel answer this problem of our over-desire for comfort? We have to realize that the gospel says that Jesus, reigning with God in heaven, voluntarily left his comfort. He left his Father. He left all of what we can only dream of, to come to the earth and live as a man, suffering all kinds of evil, all kinds of temptation, all kinds of troubles, so much so that the Bible tells us that we do not suffer from anything that Jesus himself doesn't identify with. He left his comfort and entered the discomfort of this life to reach those who were not only outsiders, it was those who hated him. That's me and you. The Bible says that Jesus came to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies. We didn't want him, we didn't seek him, and yet he pursued us and he wooed us and he died for us and he paid the price for our sins. And then he adopted us and offered to us an eternity of more comfort than you could ever dream. You see, we are the outsiders. Do you hear me, church? We are the outsiders who were pursued and who were grabbed and who were brought in to his church when we didn't want it and we were accepted and loved. And listen, the only way you'll ever truly be willing to give up this beautiful thing that we have, and it's beautiful. It really is Acts 2-ish. It really is. The only way we'll be willing to grow this thing and not just long for what we had is if we realize what Jesus did for us, because we were the outsiders who didn't deserve to be in. I'll finish with this. We love to see people brought in and made to feel loved. It's in our nature to love redemption stories. People need hope. There's a kid at my son's school who a couple weeks ago, I don't know how this happened, he's fifth grader, he's the coolest kid in school, wet his pants during class. I don't know, he just couldn't hold it, sneezed, I don't know what happened. He wet his pants. And he was embarrassed. And Brody came home and he said, "Dad, you would not believe that this kid wet his pants at school today." And I was like, "Were all the kids making fun of him?" And he goes, "Yeah." And I go, "Listen, man, listen. He probably won't come back for a couple of days. And when he does, he's going to need you so bad." Because all of a sudden, he went from the insider to the outsider. He'll never be able to live it down. How great is it when someone from the outside who doesn't deserve it, the special needs person, the special needs kid, is invited to be a part. Did you guys ever see that basketball video where the autistic kid, he's the trainer, and he's put into the last game of the season? I mean, he can't play. He's got autism. He's got special needs, and he wasn't good enough to play on the varsity team, so he was the trainer, and they put him in the last game of the year, and the student section goes crazy, and he goes down, and they throw him the ball, and he shoots the ball, and he misses it, and everyone, oh, you know, and everyone has got signs with his face on it, you know, and everyone's cheering for him, and he comes back down again at the end, and he shoots it again, and he scores a three-pointer, and the stands go crazy, and he comes down again, and they give him the ball again, and he shoots another one, and he makes it, and the fans go crazy, and after the game, they lift him up on their shoulders, and they carry him off the court, and you cry, and you know why you cry? Because you identify with being an outsider. You identify with being the one who was bullied and the one who was shunned. And you know that you long to be rescued and you long to be in. And then you remember that that's exactly what Jesus is offering you. He's saying, "These are the in. You are out." And you know what? You don't even want to be in. But I'm going to pursue you, and I'm going to woo you, and I'm going to bring you in with all your mess and all of the yucky stuff that comes along with you, with all the deep recesses of your heart, and I'm going to pull you in, and I'm going to make you one of my children. And to the extent that that is real to us as a church will be the extent to which we continuously look outward. We don't do marketing here. The only way we're going to grow is if you invite your friends. Is this a safe place to do that? I hope it is. I think it is. That's why we explain where the bathrooms are every week. We explain what the call to worship is every week. We explain what the benediction is every week. It's because we are aware of those who don't speak our language, and we want them to be part of our family. Listen, I told you I was almost done. I really am. I told you about that documentary, Unlikely Friends, about the victims forgiving those who sinned against them. It's a movie about reconciliation. It's a movie about restoration. And here's what one of the victims learned about forgiveness. The guy who shot and killed her son, who she wanted dead when she finally got to know him and she finally forgave him. Here's what she said. She said, the moment someone chooses to forgive a perpetrator, it's like opening the prison door only to let yourself out. But you know what? That's not the whole story of the gospel. The gospel says the moment we open up our doors to let the outsiders in, that's when we realize that we weren't just in the prison. We were in the death chamber. And someone came and let us out and died in our place. That's the gospel. And there's a whole lot more prisoners in there. And unless you see yourself as one of the prisoners who got let out because Jesus died in your place, you won't go pursue the others. And you won't tell them the good news. I'll leave you with this. Jonah, whose name in Hebrew means dove, and whose father Amittai's name means truthfulness, point to one who would come after Jonah 750 years later. And it's one who said, I am the truth, and I'm sending one who descended on me like a dove to empower you to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, full of power to reach the world with a reconciliatory message of the gospel. Isn't that cool? A father whose name is truth, and the son whose name is dove. Jesus, who is truth, sends the Spirit manifested as a dove in the New Testament to empower us to reach the world. Will you take part in the mission that God is calling you to with us? Will you come? We invite you to be part of our family. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are welcome to come. We will be on mission together. Wouldn't it be cool if we could see this city changed? Let's pray together. Let's stand to give your backsides a break. Father in heaven, we are sinful, self-righteous, racist in ways that we don't even realize, and we're sorry. Would you just take a moment right now just to confess your sin? Lord, we don't want the outsiders in. And we confess that it's because we like our comfort. Lord, we repent of that as a church. And the only way that we don't hang our heads in shame is by hearing your words that you proclaim to us, that if we are faithful to confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, you love us and you forgive us and you have a mission for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would never forget it and that we would embrace it. Change our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.